Well, good morning to you and welcome. It's good to hear so much good fellowship going on. It's great to get God's family together here at Claremont Emmanuel every Sunday. We're going to begin with a time of praise, lifting up the name of Jesus. Will you go ahead and stand as we sing Majesty, worship His Majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Son, and Holy Spirit, our God, three in one. Lead us in your praise. By your Spirit, inhabit the praises of your people this morning. Lord, that we would be strengthened by each other's fellowship. Strengthened as we communicate with you in prayer and strengthened as we sit under your word. Father, use this time, use this service to you to bring glory to your name and edify and grow your church here at Claremont Emmanuel. We pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Will you take just a moment and turn to those around you this morning? Welcome them here to Claremont Emmanuel. Maybe greet anybody that you've never met.
Well, good morning again and welcome. As you make your way back to your seat, we're going to continue our worship service together this morning. We do have a lot ahead to encourage us, both through song and the word, as well as a missions update. And so we're excited to be here together and encourage one another. We always want to invite everybody, if you're new here, to fill out a welcome card in person at the back or online. But also on that card is our prayer card as well. And so invite everyone, please give us opportunity to pray for you through our prayer team or pastoral team. We love that gift of being able to join with one another and pray through the praises as well as the requests that we have. And we do know as a church, over the last few weeks, there's been a lot of grief in dealing with the passing of so many folks that we know so well. Joyce's son, Jim, passing away, as well as Hal Throckmorton, and also Ann Rideout. And so just so many things that we want to be able to lift up one another in and pray for each other. So please be in prayer over those families and those affected. And many of us in this room are those people. So to be praying for those things. But we also have things to praise for this morning, and so invite you that after our services, we're going to be having a few baptisms. So please, if you can, stay through the services to stay for those baptisms following the second service. And then a reminder for those that have RSVP'd for Eloy's celebration, that is today. So to come back again later tonight, to be able to come back to the Fellowship Hall and celebrate the amazing life and commitment and work that Pastor Eloy has given to our church and our body. I know many of us have been personally affected. I know that myself, being here for these almost 10 years now, is doing a great deal to Pastor Eloy. So please come and remind yourself to show up for that again. And then also, finally, we do have our next class. And the classes we offer here outside of just the membership class, we have our discipleship class coming up on April 28th at 2 p.m. And so we want to make sure that you show up for that. If you didn't sign up for it, that's okay. You can just grab Pastor Kenny after service and tell him you'd like to come to be a part of that. And we always invite folks that need a refresher, that feel like they could be reminded of what does it mean to be a disciple and to join in the work of discipleship, to come to that class at 2 p.m. And so, again, we thank you so much, and we're excited to be here to worship together. I'll give it back to Pastor Nathan to continue to worship through song.
And I just wanted to add one more thing. There's going to be a couple folks who are being baptized after second service today. And so if you're here and then going to Sunday school, I invite you to come on back in and celebrate as a church as these two are baptized. Well, we're going to go again to our time of praise through music. We've prayed this already. Come thou almighty King, help us thy name to sing. But we're going to sing that prayer right now and then continue on in the song. Will you stand if you're able as we sing, Come thou almighty King.
Oh,
invite you to be seated as we continue our time together. Before we get into God's word this morning, the choir is going to sing for us a song called So Rich a Crown.
Mercy and grace flowing, go down, delay. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. We have one more verse to go. I want to thank Pastor Zach for preaching last week. He did a great job. The wedding that Kathy and I were at in Phoenix with the Keltner family went really well, so we were thankful for that. You know, there's a fascinating biography that I read a few years ago about Steve Jobs. That's by Walter Isaacson. And Isaacson describes Steve Jobs this way, as a creative entrepreneur whose passion for perfection and ferocious drive revolutionized six industries: personal computers, animated movies, music, phones, tablet computing, and digital publishing. It's really pretty incredible. But Steve Jobs had a serious idol in his life. He was a health food addict to the extreme. It seemed to work for him at first, but in Isaacson's biography, he talks about how Steve Jobs' obsession with health food cost him dearly in his relationships and ultimately his own life. You may know that Jobs died from pancreatic cancer. What you may not know is that the pancreatic cancer he had was a rare form that grew very slowly, and it's almost always curable with prompt surgery. Steve Jobs decided against prompt surgery, but tried instead to use several very strict, mostly vegan diets, believing that they would kill the cancer and that he really didn't need surgery. 9 months later, he finally gave his consent for them to remove part of his pancreas. But his biographer, Isaacson, writes this: during surgery, the doctors found the cancer had spread. Jobs would never again be free of cancer, and just over 8 years later, was dead at the age of 56. Isaacson goes on to say, his shrinking frame was not the result of cancer, nor the result of chemotherapy, but his own dependence on control through food. Idols in our lives can take many different shapes. So with that in mind, let's read our passage. It's on the outline, and it's one sentence, and so I'd like us to read it out loud together. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. This is God's word. So it's helpful to begin with a definition. So Martin Luther, in his larger catechism, has a discussion of the first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. And here's what Luther says in part. It's on your outline. Whatever your heart clings to and relies on, that is your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol. The idol is whatever claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone. Whatever you give your heart to, unless it is the God of the Bible, it is an idol. John Wesley pictured God as forever saying, "My child, give me alone your heart." John has been talking throughout this letter about how we can know that we're believers. And changes begin in the heart. And so if there's anger and anxiety and jealousy that are in our hearts, it's because there's something that means more to us than Jesus. Something other than Jesus is our God. That's the reason that verse 21 is a perfect summary of 1 John to everything that John's been saying. John is not at all changing the subject when he gets to verse 21. Anyone who's in Christ is a radically different person. And if they're not seeing changes in their lives, it's because they love things more than God. And those things are idols. So we're going to get back to John's conclusion and the question of idols. But before we do that, I want us to remind ourselves of some of the things we've seen in this letter that lead John to conclude with this sentence, with these words in verse 21. We've called this series, That You May Know. And the word know is used more than 30 times in this short letter. John says in the letter why he wrote it. You've got that on your outline. So that these people might be full of joy, so that we might be full of joy, so that we won't sin, and so that we'll guard against error. Verse 26, I'm writing these things to warn you about those who want to lead you astray. So he's trying to keep them from going astray. And then so that they will be saved in verse 13. They will know that they're saved. Not hope, not wish, but know that they're saved. In other words, and this is on your outline, John is saying that we must believe like Christians, but we must also act like Christians. Like Zach said last week, hopefully we will all remember that our identity isn't in our failures. We're not defined by how we fail or what we do. We're defined by the victory that we have in Christ. We're to do the truth and we're to believe the truth. Like it says in 1 John 1:6, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. And John's focus throughout this letter, and these will be reminders to us, is to exalt God. Again, it's on your outline that God is light and righteousness and love and his life. And then we'll see in 2 John, which we'll talk about next week. We'll do a sermon on 2 John and then the following week on 3 John. I don't know if you ever heard sermons on those. I don't know if I ever have. But we will in the next couple weeks. But I encourage you to use these notes from today and go back or this week and underline these verses in your Bible. Highlight them. Because this is who God is that we've seen over these last weeks that we've done and gone through 1 John. And we've looked at different tests to make sure that we really are living what we say we believe. Again, that's what John is writing about. Here's some tests. You want to know if you're a believer? Look at these tests. Number one, do we walk in the light? We just read it. If we claim to have fellowship with God, who is the light, says back in verse 5 of chapter 1, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. So here's the question. If God were to shine a big floodlight on your heart, would you be open up to what he wants to say to you? Would you be fine with that? Or would you scramble and say, oh no, I'm not really walking with the Lord. I need to do something. Your sins will keep you from fellowship with Christ. But as we fellowship with Christ, it will keep us from our sin. And so we need to keep on focusing on the disciplines of grace, if you will, that will keep placing us in front of God so that he can change us, so that he can transform us. So in your prayer time, ask God to bring to mind places in your life where you're struggling. If you're confessing your sin before the Lord and you think, oh, I think I'm doing pretty good, ask him. Just say, Lord, will you bring to my mind areas where I need to confess to you, areas where I have not committed my life over to your lordship, and obey him. The second test, do you admit that you're a sinner? We say that and this is pretty strong at verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. God wants to keep cleansing us from the sins that creep into our lives. I've told you before that my family on my mom's side are farmers in Kansas and north of Wichita, most of them are. And I throughout my growing up years, would go up to help, whether it was to prepare for planting or for harvest or a lot of chores that needed to be done all the time. But as we were preparing fields, sometimes the tractor would run across big rocks. We'd have to pick up the rocks and move them. And you'd think it was all taken care of. And then the next year, there were more rocks. It was like, how did that happen? I thought we got rid of all the rocks. It's a little bit like that in our lives. We think we've got everything pretty well organized in our lives and our lives are good before the Lord. And then all of a sudden he starts revealing more things to us. And that continues to happen. It's a process that will go on for all of our lives. So don't be discouraged, but just keep up that remedy, that discipline of grace of coming before God and confessing our sins before him. There's a great promise in verse 9 of chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he's faithful. He's just. He'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The third test is, do you obey God's commandments? God makes this very strong statement in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Jesus said, John, you're my friends if you do what I command in John 15. It was Oswald Chambers who said, one step forward in obedience is worth years of studying about it. So yeah, it's great to study the Bible. We should all be in Bible studies. We should know the Word of God. We should be studying it on our own. That's so important. But the most important thing is to do it. Do your words and actions. Do you do, by your words and actions, is what you're doing pointing people to Jesus? Are we acting on what we hear? And then that's the fourth one. Do you strive to imitate Christ? Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So we need to make people thirsty. Are you making people thirsty by the way you live your lives? That's what it means to be salt and to let our light shine before people who don't know the Lord so that they see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. And then test number 5, do you love others? Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother or sister is still in the darkness. So do you want proof that you are a believer? How are you loving? What's the evidence that you're loving the brothers and sisters around you? What's the evidence? What would you point to as evidence that you love the family of believers? And that you're reaching out beyond that and loving people that God brings into your life who aren't believers. And then test number six, do you love the world? Are you keeping apart from the world? Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. That's a test. We live in the world, but the question is, are you keeping your life lined up with the Word of God or the world? What are you keeping your life in line with? When you go to the Word of God, are you allowing the Word of God to change your thinking? Even though the world thinks something else, we want to line up our thoughts with what God says in his Word, not what the world thinks. And then test number 7, are you proving that Christ is righteous, that it is righteousness by the way you live your life? Verse 29 of 1 John chapter 2, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And so you've got this on your outline. It's definitely possible that Christians can be strongly tempted and sin for a time, but they will not keep it up. They will come back to the Lord. God will convict them. We never lose hope. We keep praying for people who at one time were at least interested in spiritual things, but they're not walking anymore in that way. So we keep praying for them that God will bring them back, but they will come back. They will be brought back to righteous living. So let's talk about our idols. I'm going to give you some examples. You've got some lines on the outline where you can write down some of the things that I mention here, or you can write down other things that come to your mind. Money can be an idol, right? We all know that. We all struggle with these things, a lot of them. Jesus said in Matthew 6, you cannot serve both God and money. That's pretty clear. A job can be an idol. We can become an idol to ourselves. You ever thought of that, that you can be an idol to yourself? When people say, I know God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself, what they mean is I've failed an idol, myself, whose approval is more important than God's. So if God can forgive you, you have to be able to forgive yourself. If you don't, you're setting yourself up as an idol. Our cars can be an idol. I was saying this to Kathy, and she was like, not ours. But Historians have talked about America's love affair with the automobile. Cars have become a symbol of money and power and a divider of the haves and have-nots. Our hobbies. Hobbies can be a great thing, but they can also become an idol. Our children, our families can become an idol. Tim Keller writes this. He said, "My wife and I once knew a single woman who wanted desperately to have children. Here was her problem. Her overpowering drive to give her children a perfect life made it impossible for her to actually enjoy them. Her overprotectiveness, her fears, her anxieties, her need to control every detail of her children's lives not only made her miserable, but made the family miserable." So we can set up ourselves, we can set up our families, we can set up our children as idols in our lives. Sports can be an idol, whether we are a participant in those sports or a fan of those sports. Sports can become an idol. Before I became a Christian, my life was centered around sports. I played football in high school, I ran track, I wrestled, and my life was centered around those things, not in a good way. When I came to faith in Christ, I realized how off my heart was and how focused I was on those sports. And some idols can be less tangible: fame, position, power, popularity. Even our talents, our gifts, our abilities can become idols. We live in a world that's attracted to looking young. And so everything related to that can be an idol, whether it's cosmetic surgery or whether it's clothing or shopping or so many things. Chuck Swindoll said it like this: idols can be anything in our hearts, minds, or lives that we elevate above the living God. Any object of devotion that distracts us from Christ, any sin that separates us from reconciliation and intimacy with Him, any good work that we perform to try to gain His favor, which is received only by grace through faith, any person we adore more than Him, or any truth claim we prefer to God's inspired words. I don't know about you, but my toes have been stepped on going through that list. Ezekiel got it right when he said concerning some of the leaders of his day, "These men have taken their idols into their hearts." That's what we want to avoid. That's where it begins. Our hearts are so prone to making idols out of anything and to draw us away from God. And so there were also, and this is number two on your outline, idols in the city of Ephesus, where John was writing from. John lived in Ephesus, and there were plenty of idols in his own backyard. The goddess Diana was thought to live in this famous temple that bore her name. The temple to Diana took over 200 years to build, and it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, all to an idol. In the first century, they sold small replicas of Diana in the temple, and worship Diana was at a fever pitch, like in the book of Acts. And people in Scripture knew to do three things with idols. They knew to love them and to trust them and obey them. And God, and this is on your outline, has three words for whatever idols we might have in our lives: tear them down. Don't put up with any idols in your life. And then if we look at idols in the Old Testament, number three on your outline, the people of Israel constantly had problems with idols. William Barclay makes this important observation about ancient idolatry. You've got the quote on your outline. "The essence of idolatry is the desire to get. A person sets up an idol and worships it because they desire to get something out of their God. To put it bluntly, they believe that by their sacrifices and their gifts and their worship, they can persuade or even bribe their God into giving them what they desire." The first two commandments are about idolatry. "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image." And so in Exodus, while Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments, The people talk Aaron into making an idol, a golden calf. Talk about ironic. And when God's people entered the promised land, they did not do what God asked them to do and rid the land of all idol worshipers who were there. And they end up intermarrying in their idolatry. They brought their idolatry with them into the northern kingdom, when Israel was divided into the northern and the southern kingdoms. Psalm 115 reminds us that we become like what we worship. And so verse 8 of Psalm 115 says, those who make them become like them. They were becoming like their idols. God made us, and this is on your outline as well, in his image to reflect him. That's why God created us, not to pursue idols. God scattered the Jewish people in judgment when they were carried away into captivity in the Babylonian Empire. And it took 70 years of captivity, but they were finally cured from their idolatry and allowed back into Israel. And then number 4, idols are also mentioned in the New Testament. In Acts 7, Stephen speaks of the continuation of idolatry that had begun in Egypt with the golden calf. And in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, which was a very important council, the first council of the church, had to deal with idols in Acts 15. And in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul had to talk about it because it was a problem in the Corinthian church. And in Ephesians 5, Paul writes that idolaters will have no part of God's kingdom. And in Colossians 3, it says to put to death greed, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. So, again, on your outline, as a conclusion to John's first letter, in verse 21, John is saying that Jesus is not an idol. He is the real thing. Jesus is the true God. He is the real God, as opposed to all the false gods, all the idols that are out there. So the worship of idols leads to eternal death, and the worship of God leads to eternal life. So there were probably many in the audience who were former idol worshipers. And so then finally we get to verse 21. Guard your heart. At the beginning of verse 21, he calls the readers dear children. And he's referring to the entire body of believers that he was writing to. And what does this term imply when he calls them children? I think there are several things. There was a deep family affection. That's why he calls them children. It's like when we lose someone who's part of our fellowship for a long time, and we've got a list of several that we've lost recently, and we miss them because they're part of our family. And so he calls them children because they're the same family. John is an old man, as he writes. And he's addressing those who are much younger in the faith, but he loves them. That's another thing that he does. He loves them. Remember all that John had seen. John had seen the miracles when he was with Jesus. He saw Jesus crucified. He saw him after the resurrection. He was there at the ascension. We can understand why John sees these newer believers and calls them dear children. And calling them children mean that he also knew that they had experienced a new birth, that they had the Holy Spirit in their lives. And as a child, there's a certain humility they have. And John refers to them as children. It means that, and this is on your outline, that they were teachable. They had placed themselves under John's authority, and John was teaching them. So it's children who have faith. Jesus said, you should have the same kind of childlike faith. And being a child also implies weakness. Because we're weak, we can rely, we must rely on Christ. And so this is written to these people, but it's also for us. We've all heard from our missionaries, or we've seen documentaries and people who worship idols of wood or stone or bronze. And we think, how could these people do that? How could they do that and worship? Man, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them. And then we walk away and we realize that we're exactly like them, that we worship idols. We all have idols. Just because they're not housed in a temple somewhere and they aren't made of bronze or they're not a product of a formal religion doesn't mean they don't exist in our lives. In fact, the idols we have may be even more dangerous because they're subtle. They're disguised among our everyday lives. Remember, an idol is anything that takes the place in my heart that only God should have. It's like what Paul wrote in Romans 1. We exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the created thing rather than the creator. So it may be easy for us to spot where other cultures or even in our own worship idols, but when it comes to our own idol worship, we're blind and deceived. And what we do is we convince ourselves and others that what we're doing isn't actually wrong, that it's something we really need, and just a little more of it won't hurt us. The word keep, when he says keep yourselves from idols, means to guard against them in our daily lives. The world, the flesh, the devil, it's like these are muses that are playing music to attract us to them and away from God. And in order for us to obey this command, keep yourselves from idols, it takes a constant awareness on our part. Constant attention about our thought life, bringing every thought captive to Christ. That's what we have to do. To obey this command means we have to watch how we spend our time and how we spend our money, and we need to be thinking Christianly, thinking biblically about everything we hear in the news or on media, social media or otherwise. To keep ourselves from idols means that we have to have some self-accountability, and it also can help a lot if we have accountability with other believers that we love and that we trust. And so from start to finish in this letter, John has been saying that ultimate reality is in Jesus, and anything that takes us away from that is an idol. Only Jesus, it says in verse 20, the verse right before verse 21, that Jesus is the true God and eternal life. So not, this is on your outline, not seeking God first leads to falling prey to idolatry. And so we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to us. Luther was right when he said that the first of the Ten Commandments begins with idolatry, because the fundamental motivation behind breaking any of God's laws is idolatry. The Gnostics, who John was opposing, believed that Jesus was not fully human and not fully God. That was idolatry. And failure, he talks a lot about love, mentioning it like 35 or 40 times in this letter. And failure to love others is to make an idol of ourselves. And the root cause of failing to live a righteous life is idolatry, setting other things up above God. Everything John addresses in this letter, one way or another, is related to idolatry. You know, there was an early Italian reformer who was known for his desire to, he was in Florence, to cleanse the city of materialism and immorality. And he had people, he created this, what he called the bonfire of vanity. And he encouraged people to come and burn whatever it was in their lives that were taking them away from God. And he was observing everything that was going on around him. And so he saw this one elderly woman who was worshiping the statue of Mary. And he imagined that she was very devout, even though he thought she shouldn't be worshiping Mary, but she should be worshiping the Lord. But he saw her as being a devout person. And so a friend of his said, you know, what's important is our heart, and because that's where it starts. And so to ask yourself the question, is Jesus the Lord of your heart? Are you constantly seeking him and wisdom, his wisdom about your future for direction in your life? Well, this reformer saw this woman, and he pointed her out to his friend who'd been in the city a long time. And he said, you know what? I know, because I know her well, that she is not going to that statue to worship Mary. She was the one that the artist patterned that statue after, years before. And she's going to worship her younger self. It's not about her. It's not about us. It's about God and focusing on him. We all need a bonfire of vanities in our lives, a spiritual one that we can continually take things to and give them back to God and say, Lord, these are not mine. I don't want to set up idols before you. And so all idolatry begins in the heart, and it's got to be taken care of there. To obey the final command in 1 John is to save ourselves from a lot of heartache. One commentator put it this way: these golden words of verse 21, in their simplicity, in their depth, and in their certainty and their comprehensiveness, are worthy to be the last words of John's letter. They stand through the ages as the solid foundation and the shining apex of Christianity. So I think that little sentence, little children, keep yourselves from idols, is a perfect conclusion to 1 John. The hymn writer William Cowper wrote this. He said, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne, so I worship only thee." Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, speak to each of our hearts about anything, whatever that idol might be for us that we are putting in front of you. And if there's anyone here today that is living without you in their lives, maybe it's some adored idol that is keeping them from you, that they would be delivered from that slavery and come to Jesus this morning. And may all of us keep coming to you. Keep seeking first your kingdom. Protect us from idols, Lord. Guard our hearts and minds against anything that draws us away from your love and your truth. Help us to remain steadfast in our devotion to you and seek only your will and your guidance in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we stand for our benediction, I want to announce those who are new members in our church. And a couple of them are getting baptized today. I hope they're all here. We'll see. But Lauren Casey, she's in the back, and she's getting baptized today. Go ahead and stand. Jim Dorman over here in the back also is here. John Dumanil is here. And John, you stand up. Gina Jacobs. I know I haven't seen Gina, but I hope she's here. Is she here somewhere? Gina, right here in front of me. Hello, right here in front of me. And next to her, I think, is Susan Kennedy. Mike Manoogian is getting baptized today. Is Mike here? Mike's right over here at the door. And then Glenn Murdoch and Kristen Murdoch, are they here? Probably right in front of me as well. But they're becoming members. And Jacob Russell. Jacob here. Okay. All right. Let's welcome them formally into the church here. And I invite you all to stand for our benediction. And again, if God has put anything on your heart, and if you'd like to talk with someone about what you've been hearing this morning, we're going to have some folks up front who are available to talk to you and pray with you as we always do. So from John in the book of Revelation, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who was slain, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day. Please greet the people near where you're sitting and thank them for being here. Greetings.
you'll want to use this one so it can kind of go up.